Chapter 19. We're turning there. And we'll read verses 28 down through 40. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach your word today. Thank you, Lord, for the message that Brother Derek brought a while ago. Lord, we see that this is certainly the center, the focal point of all of Christianity. And Lord, as we consider this week, as we, it's been a week, said to be a week of the Passion Week, we think, Lord, that's a time when we think about our Savior, our Lord, our Jesus, going to an old rugged cross and shedding his precious blood there on the cross for us. Oh my, what amazing love it is. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time now, bless the message. Pray that you would just help us to have ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to listen carefully to what you have for us today, we pray. Help me now and fill me with your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, this is Palm Sunday. We're going to bring a message on that subject today. It's difficult to follow a message like we heard preached a little while ago. All I can say is, wow, you know, praise God. I mean, that is what it's all about. But, you know, the Christian life goes beyond, you know, that's the beginning of the Christian life. When we're saved, when we realize that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and we come to him and we're saved. But then we've got the rest of our lives to live, don't we? And God wants us to live for him. He wants us to live what we call the crucified life. So I guess this second message today would be more along those lines. Where are we to go from here? And so we will center the message around the triumphal entry and Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem there. He leaves from the Mount of Olives, riding there on the young donkey. And he comes, I recall, after being there, looking at across the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives there. Never actually went up to the Mount of Olives, but we could look at it and we could see it across the way there. And right behind us, there's a cemetery where we were standing. And right behind us was the Eastern Wall, or the Eastern Gate. And that was the gate where, of course, it's walled up now. But at that time, it was open, and that was the gate where Jesus came through on his triumphal entry, riding on the donkey. And it was a Passover time. The city was filled with people coming because of Passover. Jews from all over the Mediterranean area, around the Mediterranean. I remember Jews had been dispersed all over. There were Jews in North Africa, there were Jews in Italy and Greece and Asia Minor and Syria, just all over, and they would come on Passover time for that celebration. So there were thousands and thousands of Jews, maybe as many as a million Jews gathered together for the Passover. So there was a great multitude there. And we see the picture now as Jesus is coming, riding into the city on the donkey. And the people are throwing down the palm branches, and they're rejoicing and crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," and so on. A great time. But it's not long before the palm branches become nails. And so I'd like to speak today on the subject Palm Sunday, but it's the road to Calvary. The road to Calvary. The people rejoiced because finally their king had come. What a glorious time of celebration this was. The Messiah was coming. If the king was coming, what a wonderful time. This would be the best Passover celebration they had ever had. But the road into Jerusalem was also the road to Calvary. For the disciples, they would have been rejoicing right along with the people. But the rejoicing soon was going to fade into fear and disillusionment. The vision that they had of Jesus being the deliverer, the great Messiah, the great King that would deliver them, give them freedom, was soon to vanish. Now there are several things that I'd like us to consider on this road to Calvary. First of all, the road to Calvary was an illusion of victory. It was an illusion of victory. What a great week this was going to be. I mean, the anticipation was so wonderful. You think about the hundreds of years of anticipation that the Jews had gone through, waiting for this wonderful time when their Messiah would come. It was prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And so for many, many years, they had been longing and looking for this wonderful day to happen. But it was really an illusion of victory. Now, Jesus was doing exactly what his disciples expected him to do, to take charge, to make a bold statement, to enter Jerusalem as the Messiah King. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. The Jews had been, as they were celebrating the Passover celebration, they were remembering their deliverance from Egypt. And now they were looking forward to their deliverance from Rome. They had been suffering under the iron hand of Rome for a number of years now. They had memories, perhaps, of the Maccabean revolt 150 years earlier, when they had a little touch of freedom for a short time. But now they were always under the Roman dominion. The Jews were primed for this time. They were ready for a deliverer, ready for a Messiah. But that was not to happen yet. That was to be future. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What a wonderful, glorious time that was going to be, but that was future. We go back a verse to see what the present actually held. For in verse 8 it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, we can be primed for good things to happen. Now we have a tendency to want everything right now. You know, I remember when my wife and I first got married, we thought we ought to have everything right now. I did anyway. I don't know that she was this way, but I wanted a new bedroom set, and I wanted a new washer and dryer, and I wanted this, and I wanted that, and I went in debt to get it, you know. And it hurt. It took me years to get out of debt. And that's a mistake a lot of times the newlyweds make. They want things right now. They want it now, not later, see. sometimes are disillusioned because of the things that we think that we're going to make a change in our life, and it's all going to be better, and things are going to be good, and they're going to be good right now. But we better be careful about that. You know, you might take a new job, and you think everything's going to be good, everything's going to be better. That might not be for a while. You might move to a new town. You might think everything's going to be better. When you move to a new town, all your problems are going to be solved. It might not be for a while, you see. You might be disillusioned. People come and move to a new church sometimes. We've had people come here before for the first time and years back, and they thought that it was going to, you know, solve all their problems, their church problems and everything was going to be good, and they found out our church wasn't perfect. Imagine that. We can be disillusioned about a lot of things in life, can't we? When folks get married, they oftentimes are disillusioned about that person they're marrying. I mean, it's the wife thinks she's marrying Prince Charming, and the husband thinks he's marrying the princess. It doesn't always turn out that way, does it? And, you know, you think you're going to have it all right now, and it's all going to be wonderful. You better watch out. It might not be for a while. You see, we're oftentimes more interested in the palms and the glory and the excitement than we are in the nails and such. We're more interested in the pleasure than we are in the pain. We're more interested in praise than we are in problems. We're more interested in happiness than sorrowful tears. We like the victory at Jericho more than the defeat at Ai. The death of a vision does not really appeal to us. We would rather have a Palm Sunday than a crucifixion Friday. we would like to skip right on to Resurrection Sunday, wouldn't we? We would rather read Five Steps to Happiness than read the Calvary Road. But Jesus is not traveling the road to revolution and civil victory. He's traveling the road to Calvary. By the way, that's our road as well. Jesus said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's our road as well. Along the way to the road to Calvary, several things take place. First of all, Jesus picks up some admirers along the way. The disciples are joyous. Everyone wants to be on the winning team, you know. We haven't played volleyball for a long time, but when we choose up sides for volleyball, we always want to get on the side. See, and which side's going to win? You know, I want to be on the winning team, don't we? And when we play Rook, we want to be on the winning team, right, Derek? We have teams. And so that's just how it is. But these disciples wanted to be on the winning team. The crowd is energized. There are shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David in the highest. The crowd is longing for freedom, and Jesus is the one who can give it. The residents of Jerusalem and the Jews from all over the Mediterranean area who arrived at the Passover yearning for freedom. They despise the Roman presence. They're constantly reminded of the Roman presence. The Roman soldiers parade the streets of Jerusalem holding high the standard bearing the Roman eagle. Every time they go to the marketplace, they pay for their goods with coins with Caesar's image on it. On every corner, there is a tax collector waiting to gouge them and take their hard-earned money and give it to the Romans. The Roman garrison is attached to the mount, the Temple Mount. And every time there's a legal issue, court system is more governed by the Roman law than by the Mosaic law. They despise the Romans. They hate the Romans. They want to be free from the Romans. And now, finally, a deliverer has come to free them from the Roman oppression. So the crowds sing and shout. Well, are they followers of Jesus or are they admirers of Jesus? Are they looking for someone who can make life better for them? Or are they looking for a savior from their sin? They like that Jesus stands up to their own corrupt political leaders and religious figures. He seems to be a man of the people. He eats with publicans and talks with prostitutes and associates with lepers. He could heal people. In fact, he healed the multitudes. He could feed people. In fact, he fed the multitudes. And he could cast out demons. He had the power to make it happen. He had the power to make a freedom happen from the Romans. Jesus is the flavor of the day. He was both a revolutionary and a miracle worker, they thought, so therefore he is the hope for the nation. But here's the problem with admirers. They see what they want to see, the son of Joseph and not the son of God. They see a revolutionary and not a redeemer. They see another Maccabee and not their Messiah. They see a deliverer from Rome and not a deliverer from sin. They see the answer to all their problems. And I think there's an application for us today about this, because it's the same today. The admirers of Jesus are looking for a warm, fuzzy feeling. They're looking for peace and joy and happiness, and certainly he can bring peace and joy and happiness, but if that's all that you're after, you may be sadly disappointed. The admirers of Jesus sometimes are seeking financial blessings that gain as godliness. The admirers of Jesus are seeking rehabilitation to their relationships. Sometimes it's family relationships, sometimes it's husbands and wives, sometimes it's children and parents, and they're looking at Jesus as a solution to the relationship problems they have, and certainly he is a solution to that, but that's not all. You can just be an admirer of Jesus and seek those things. You can be an admirer of Jesus and seek a better social status. Admirers are focused on the good things, the good life, and the good benefits. There was a man by the name of Clarence Jordan who founded a farm in Georgia back in the mid-1950s as an experiment, interracial community, as an experiment. He thought it was an authentic expression of the kingdom of God. It was an experiment in both agriculture and the gospel, in which whites and blacks worked side by side, tilling the fields and harvesting the crops and sharing life together. Not everyone in Southwest Georgia, however, 60 years ago, shared Clarence Jordan's vision of the kingdom of God, and so the farm attracted trouble. The farm was shot at by passing cars, signs and buildings were vandalized, crosses were burned, community members were beaten, and merchants refused to sell supplies to the farm. And eventually, legal troubles mounted for the farm and for Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan had a brother named Robert Jordan, who was a local Georgia attorney. He asked him for help with the legal problems. Robert was an up-and-coming young attorney with great political ambitions of his own. He later would be a service of Georgia's state senator and as a justice of the Georgia State Supreme Court. Robert declined to represent the farm with this explanation. And this was the dialogue between Robert, call him Bob, and his brother Clarence. Bob says, "Clarence, I can't do that. You know my political aspirations. Why, if I represent you, I might lose my job, my house, everything I've got." Clarence says, "We might lose everything too, Bob." Bob says, "It's different for you." Clarence, "Why is it different?" "I remember it seemed to me that you and I joined the church the same Sunday as boys. I expect when we came forward, the preacher asked me about the same question he did you. He asked me, 'Do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior?' And I said, 'Yes.' What did you say, Bob?" Bob, "I follow Jesus." Clarence, "I follow Jesus up to a point." Clarence, "Would that point by any chance be the cross?" Bob, "That's right. I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I'm not getting myself crucified." Clarence, "Then I don't believe you are a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple of his. I think you got to go back to that church you belong to and tell them you're an admirer and not a disciple. There's a difference between an admirer of Jesus and a disciple. An admirer wants the good life. A disciple is willing to go to the cross. No wonder that by the end of the week, the Passion Week, those who admired Jesus on Sunday were shouting, "Crucify him," on Friday. On the road to Calvary, Jesus picks up some opposition also. The Pharisees hear all the commotion and Jesus' followers are proclaiming him as the king. And so they say, "Rebuke your disciples. You'll upset the Romans. Stop this nonsense. You're no king or Messiah." The truth was that their position and authority were being threatened. And Jesus replied that even if they were to hold their peace, all the stones would cry out. Now, Jesus has been opposed from the very beginning. He was opposed in Nazareth when they tried to throw him over the cliff, as you recall. He was opposed by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, when he healed on the Sabbath day, and he was criticized for that. He was opposed when he reinterpreted the Torah, the law of Moses, and they murmured against him. He was opposed when he proclaimed that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and they tore their clothes and shouted in disapproval. He was opposed when he was accused of casting out devils by Satan, the power of Satan. He was opposed when they questioned his right to forgive sins. He was opposed when he was criticized for associating with the publicans and the sinners. So the opposition was nothing new. But now the opposition was about to become violent, was determined to stop him. He was too popular. He was too desirable, too magnetic. He had to be stopped. He was too much of a threat to their authority and their position. Now, opposition to Jesus is no new thing. We know for the last 2,000 years there has been opposition to Jesus. It began in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 and 41. It says, when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And he departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. By the way, let me ask you something. Are you counted worthy to suffer for his name? Are you? Today, there's persecution going on in the world. We know that. We have such a protected environment around us here that we can't hardly imagine that, but it is going on. Christians are suffering and dying for the name of Jesus right now as we speak. You know, there are three kinds of opposition to Jesus. We won't turn there and take time to look at it, but in Matthew 22, it speaks about that. One is ridicule. Another is to ignore him. Most of the world ignores him. And then the other one is to persecute him. But there's always going to be opposition. Why is that? You ever wonder why there's opposition against Christianity and against the Lord Jesus? I mean, after all, Christianity is the most loving, forgiving, and peaceful religion on the face of the earth. Why, then, is there such opposition to it? Well, here's the answer to that, I think. Because it invades the conscience with conviction.
That's why.
Because it threatens to change the heart, which is the very core of our existence. Because the extent of the potential change in a person's life is huge. And so there's a threat. Don't change me. I like life like it is. You see. You try to rock somebody's boat, change their life, they don't like it. So there's opposition. Lawyers, oftentimes when they get saved, they become preachers. I had a fellow that I went to Bible college with, Matthew Azzolini. He was older than me. He was 15 years older than me. This is the last I heard, he's still preaching, pastoring a church in Liberty, Pennsylvania. And he's got to be in his upper 80s by now. Maybe older than that. Anyway, Matt was in a very high position in a paper mill. He had a very, very good job as an engineer. And when he got saved and called to preach, he gave all that up. He went to Bible college, become a preacher. It changes a person's life. You see, that's why there's opposition. Drunks become preachers. Headhunters become kind and gentle. And there's always changes that come because of Jesus in a person's life. And by the way, if there isn't changes, there's probably nothing to happen. Probably just an admirer. Probably not a true disciple. But a true disciple, their life's going to change. Jesus said to those who said, "But what shall I do?" You know, and Jesus said, "Come and follow me. Forsake all that. Give everything to the poor. Just come and follow me." That was radical. That's a radical change in life. People don't like that. So it is no surprise that Jesus picks up some opposition on the road to Calvary, even as the crowds are admiring him. So if you go from admirer to a disciple, you will pick up opposition. On the road to Calvary, Jesus picked up the cross. The triumphal entry, the glory of that, would appeal to charismatic leaders, those who are clothed in fine things and have all the finery of life, and you know, talk about the benefits, all the benefits of Christianity. Yeah, but Jesus came to Jerusalem, as Derek said, for Good Friday. That's why. He didn't come for all the glory and prestige of the parade. He came for Good Friday. The road that led to Jerusalem through the streets also led to a hill called Golgotha. And Jesus picked up the cross willingly, sacrificially, and obediently. Jesus said, "I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He willingly went to the cross. The Apostle Paul says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he asks us then also to volunteer to lay down our lives, to be crucified with him, to take up our cross and follow him. Not easy. He struggled. Remember in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood, but he still picked up the cross. And it's never easy to take the way of the cross, but it's the right way. It's the only way for a Christian. It's the only way for a disciple. If you're just going to be an admirer, it's not necessary. But if you're going to be a disciple, you have to take up the cross. And all of that, as he hung there on the cross, was for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our eternal life, for our victory. And what are you willing to do for those around you, or those who may need forgiveness from you? You know, you can hold unforgiveness in your heart and be just an admirer, but you can't hold unforgiveness in your heart and be a disciple. It just won't work. If you just live in bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, you're just an admirer. There's a story about a family, a true story of forgiveness that I want to read to you. I want to read it to you because I want to watch it. I want to get it accurately. The story of the Jager family. The Jager family was looking forward to their vacation camping for an entire month in the state of Montana. After traveling for a week to get there, they had rendezvoused with Marietta's parents, the kids' grandparents, and had spent three glorious days camping, all a happy extended family enjoying the outdoors together. On the last night in that campsite, Marietta crawled in the girls' tent to give them all a goodnight kiss. Little 7-year-old Susie was crammed back in the corner of the tent and with camping gear piled at the foot of her sleeping bag. Marietta couldn't reach her for her proper kiss, but little Susie wasn't settling for anything less. So she wiggled her way over to her mom, gave her a big hug and kiss, and said, "There, Mama, that's the way it should be." And with that, crawled back in her sleeping bag in the corner. Sometime in the night, someone discovered that Susie was missing. A knife had slashed the corner of the tent where Susie had been sleeping, leaving a gaping hole and an empty sleeping bag where little Susie had been. Frantically, parents and other campers searched with flashlights until the dawn. The local sheriff's department was called, and they called the FBI. Divers explored nearby rivers and lakes, but no sign of Susie was found. Exhausted, Marietta Jager said, "Even if the kidnapper were to bring Susie back alive and well, at this moment, I could still kill him for what he has done to my family." But she said later, as soon as those words left her mouth, she knew that attitude violated all that she had been taught and believed. You see, Marietta Jager was a Christian. Days turned into weeks with no word about Susie. The family made a sad trip back home to Michigan without their youngest child. In the next months, Marietta Jager made the conscious decision to forgive the kidnapper. In an interview with a Montana paper, Marietta Jager said that she felt concerned for the kidnapper and wanted to talk to him herself. The kidnapper read those words in the middle of the night, 1 year to the minute that he had taken Susie. The kidnapper called her at her home in Michigan. "You wanted to talk to me?" he taunted. "Well, here I am. Now, what are you going to do about that? Do about it?" Amazingly, Marietta said she was calm, caring, and expressed concern for him. He seemed to be taken back, calmed down, and talked to her for over an hour, even though he kept saying he was afraid the phone call was being traced. Finally, Marietta asked, "What can I do for you?" With that, the young man began to cry. "I wish this burden could be lifted from me," he said. Marietta feared what that burden might be, but she said, "As desperate as I was for Susie's return, I realized I also wanted to reach and help this man." The story has a sad ending, as you can imagine. The subject, who had been a suspect early on in the investigation, had given himself away with some of his comments. He was arrested. Little Susie had been murdered. But in preparation for trial, Marietta Jaeger asked that prosecutors not seek the death penalty. A disturbed individual, this young man had killed two others and finally took his own life in jail. But because Jesus picked up the cross, Marietta Jaeger was able to pick up her cross of grief and offer forgiveness to the man who killed her daughter. So Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, at the foot of the cross, we find forgiveness, don't we? Let me ask you something. Do others find forgiveness at the foot of our cross? I underlined that and I put that in bold letters because that's really what the message all comes down to. Do others find forgiveness at the foot of our cross? Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The word crucified and the word forgiveness are like two sides of the same coin. They go together. You have not walked this Calvary road today if you are holding resentment and unforgiveness and bitterness towards someone else. You are not walking that Calvary road. You are an admirer and not a disciple. Jesus said in Luke 14:27, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So are you a disciple or are you an admirer? Roy Hess, in his book, The Calvary Road, and the preface to his book, wrote this. "In April 1947, several missionaries came at my invitation to an Easter conference which I was organizing. I invited them to come as speakers because I had heard that they had been experiencing revival in their field for a number of years, and I was interested in revival. What they had to say was very different from much of what I had associated with revival. It was very simple and very quiet. As they unfolded their message and gave their testimonies, I discovered that I was the neediest person in the conference and was far more in need of being revived than I had realized." I think that's probably the case of most of us. "That discovery, however, only came slowly to me. Being myself one of the speakers, I suppose I was more concerned about others' needs than my own. As my wife and others humbled themselves before God and experienced the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ, I found myself left somewhat high and dry. Dry just because I was high. I was stumbled by the simplicity of the message, or rather the simplicity of what I had to do to be revived and filled with the Spirit. When others at the end of the conference testified of how Jesus had broken them at his cross and filled their hearts to overflowing with his Holy Spirit, I had no such testimony. It was only afterwards that I was enabled to give up trying to fit things into, It was only afterwards that I was enabled to give up trying to fit things into my doctrinal scheme and come humbly to the cross for cleansing from my own personal sins. It was like beginning my Christian life all over again. My flesh came again like that of a little child, as did Naaman's when he was willing to humble himself and dip himself in Jordan. And it has been an altogether new chapter in life since then. It was meant, however, that I had to choose constantly to die to the big I, that Jesus might be all, and constantly to come to him for cleansing in his precious blood. But that is just why it is a new chapter. And I want to just close with this one question for all of us today. Do you need a new chapter, or do we need a new chapter in our life? Do we need to go from admirer to disciple today? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the message. We pray that you'd bless the invitation time. Lord, some of us need to open a new chapter in our life today. Some of us, Lord, need to go from admirers to disciples today. We need to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear from you and heed what you're bidding us to do, Lord, that we might do business with you today, we pray. Bless this invitation time now. May it be fruitful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.